This morning our reading comes from the book of Acts, and your bulletin mentions it's chapter 19, verse 1 through 7, and that is true, but in thinking further about it, I'll back up to the end of chapter 18, and we'll read from verse 24 through chapter 19, verse 7. And as the message is given, I think you'll understand why. Let's pray and ask for the Lord to help us as we hear His word. Lord, You have spoken, and You've given us ears to hear, not only outwardly, the messenger that You've given, but for those who believe, those whom You're drawing. You've given ears to hear inwardly what the Spirit says to the church. And we pray that You, Lord, would unclog our hearing, not distract us and allow us to be distracted, but, Lord, make us to receive, to treasure the Word, to ponder it in our hearts, to bear fruit in light of what we hear. Lord, correct us, help us, conform us to the image of Christ, and may we grow in our understanding, grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Hear God's word, Acts 18, verse 24. Now a Jew named Apollos, an Alexandrian by birth, an eloquent man, came to Ephesus. And he was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. And he began to speak out boldly in the synagogue. But when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wanted to go across to Achaia, the brethren encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, demonstrating by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. It happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the upper country and came to Ephesus and found some disciples. He said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said to him, "No, we have not even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" And they said, "Into John's baptism." Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in him who was coming after him, that is, in Jesus." When they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands upon them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking with tongues and prophesying. There were in all about 12 men. That's our reading for today. The Lord bless His word as He always does. In life, we come across the paths of all sorts of people. Some of those crossings are happy encounters because we meet people who are a lot like ourselves. Some of those maybe are not as happy encounters since people are much different than ourselves. And so there's happiness and there can be everything from tryingness to tenseness. And then, of course, there are those encounters when there's some oddity that leaves us wondering, leaves us scratching our head. A person from a wealthy family with connections but who works at the local Walmart, an executive at Ford Motor Company who drives a Honda. These kinds of oddities that happen in our life path crossing. These are not hypocrisies that should stoke our anger, but these are oddities that surely turn our heads. They're odd. And Paul's encounter with these some dozen disciples in Ephesus was just that kind of thing. It was an oddity. For setting, you remember, Paul has at this point now returned and begun his third missionary journey. So far, Paul has visited major cities. He's seen many things, he's met many people, and he's made many disciples. But Paul is unfamiliar with this type of disciple when he arrived at Ephesus, that disciple, 12 of them, who hadn't heard whether there is a Holy Spirit, verse 2. That is an oddity. How could this even be? Aren't disciples those who believe in and who have the Holy Spirit? Hasn't the book of Acts shown us this again and again and again? How can these 12 be called disciples but not even know whether there is a Holy Spirit? It's an oddity. It's a good question, and it's one that we'll answer in a moment, but it leads us first to introduce our main point. And that main point is that the undiscipled disciple needs discipling. The undiscipled disciple needs discipling. You can't be a disciple, which is a learner, which is a follower of Jesus Christ, and not be discipled. It's literally a contradiction in terms. All disciples are being discipled. It's what defines them. A nail is nailed. A hanger is hung. A disciple is what? Disciple. It has to do with the very term. And what God here says about these 12 men disciples at Ephesus makes that point. The undiscipled disciple needs discipling. If you're a disciple, you need discipling. You need to be a lifelong learner. You need to be a constant follower of Jesus Christ. So let's study the passage then in terms, I think, of the two main aspects of it. There are doctrinal questions about the passage. And secondly, there are useful applications from the passage. The doctrinal questions. The first one, to return to our question, are these true disciples? And is it possible for a Christian disciple not to hear whether there is a Holy Spirit, as these disciples from Ephesus did? Well, we should note with interest, as I've read, that Luke has placed this account just after the one about Apollos at Ephesus. Even though many months have come between Apollos and this odd scenario, Luke connects them with Paul's return to the mission field. Remember, Paul told the Ephesians back in chapter 18, verse 21, that he would be back. Now he is, after many months. And in the meantime, as an apostle, one that's responsible for the health and development of these churches that he planted, a man who has a vested interest in the well-being of these people, Paul very likely knows all about Apollos. He knows his conversion at Ephesus. Perhaps his fellow servants and his fellow tradesmen, Aquila and Priscilla, told him about Apollos when they prepared the recommendation letters to the Corinthians, as Apollos wanted to go there. Either way, it's hard for us to believe that Paul doesn't know all about Apollos. It's hard for us to believe, then, that when Paul arrives at Ephesus, he's not already on to the fact that there are such disciples, like Apollos, who don't know the full truth about the Messiah. That there are people there in Ephesus that may be sincere, that are earnest about the Messiah, but are very limited in their knowledge of him. But even so, they're considered disciples. So when Paul arrives, he somehow, somewhere, someday, finds, verse 1, these 12 disciples. And that verb find, you should know, is in an active voice. What that means is that Paul is involved in the finding. Paul is there looking for, he's searching for, he's watching out for these kinds of disciples. He's following up on a situation known before he arrives at Ephesus, not one with which he suddenly met once he arrives at Ephesus. He's an active finder of these men, just as the early disciples went to find their brothers, and Jesus went to find people. It's the same word that's used in the same way as that woman who found her coin and the lost son who is now found. There's an earnestness, there's a deliberateness about Paul's finding these men. And so we can see Paul there talking to these people from day to day. And as he's mingling there in Ephesus in conversation with all sorts of people, one of the questions that he brings up is this question: whether they've received the Holy Spirit when they believed. He's sifting to know what kind of disciples these disciples are. In other words, are they disciples of John or are they disciples of Jesus? The gospel often notes that distinction. You can find it a few times in Luke's gospel. It's there in John as well. These men are called disciples. But whose disciples are they? Are they John's or are they Jesus? Are they expecting the Messiah or do they know the Messiah? Which era marks these disciples? Is it the Old Testament where John was the final spokesman or is it the New Testament where Jesus is the spokesman? Is it the era of promise or is it the era of fulfillment? Are they John's disciples or Jesus' disciples? That's what Paul wants to know. That's why Luke has often referenced John's disciples and John's baptism in relation to Jesus. As other gospel writers, he records the baptism of Jesus there with John and with all disciples around him. It's why in Acts chapter 1, in verse 5, we have again the reference that John baptized his disciples with water, but there is one coming, as Jesus told us here before he ascended, that he will baptize with the Holy Spirit. The book of Acts continues this, as Peter went and ministered to Cornelius back in chapter 10. And the Holy Spirit fell upon the people of Cornelius' gathered household. It's there that Peter does the moment where he remembers what Jesus said. John baptized with water, but I will baptize with the Holy Spirit. And in Acts chapter 11, that's what he says to all the apostles when they examine him. In Acts chapter 13, there with Paul's sermon, he preaches. And he says, there is one who is coming after me, Jesus says, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. There it is again in Acts chapter 18 with Apollos, who was a disciple of John, but didn't know the Messiah had come. And likewise, these disciples fall into that camp. They are the residual disciples of John that somehow have escaped the news these last 20 years that the Messiah has come, that the Holy Spirit has come. We may be sort of in shock, but wasn't it the case for perhaps many of us that we somehow escaped the good news that Jesus is the Savior and that we must repent and believe on him if we are to be saved? Luke's account here at Acts chapter 19 goes, therefore, as it does. Being John's disciples, they are ignorant whether the Holy Spirit is, verse 2. This doesn't mean that they're ignorant, of course, about the very existence of this person called the Holy Spirit. No, it means here that because they don't know that Jesus has come as the Messiah, they therefore don't know that the Holy Spirit too has been poured forth. If they don't know the Messiah, then they haven't partaken and received of that one with whom the Messiah baptized. They were ignorant, like Apollos. And as if to ensure that they were then John's disciples, Paul asked into what they were baptized, verse 3. They make it clear, into John's baptism. And then Paul explains that John's baptism pointed to Jesus who was to come, and he mentions all of that, verse 6, probably even more about the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when they heard, faith comes by hearing, and when they heard, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. A clear reference to water baptism. It is right here that John's disciples had become Christian disciples. They were converted. They were truly marked now by the Holy Spirit. As verse 6 shows, when Paul laid his hands on them, then they received the Holy Spirit. They partook of his gifts of tongues and prophesying. Now they knew Jesus as the Messiah. These are undiscipled disciples. And the point is made that undiscipled disciples need discipling. They need to grow. There's a forward direction to their life. There are things they need to learn. There are things they need to get straight in their minds. It affects everything else about their lives. Apollos, you remember that sermon, that there's a need for accuracy. That is too here with all disciples. The undiscipled disciple, which in a sense is all of us, we need discipling. Now, if you understand this first question, this first doctrinal question, it helps by shedding light onto all the other doctrinal questions that are commonly asked about the passage. And we can take these up more briefly, it would seem, or we would hope. Second doctrinal question. Is the Holy Spirit given in a special way to Christian disciples after conversion, such that there is, could we call it, a second blessing or a further blessing? Does this blessing make them any more complete as Christians? Some of you will recognize this as the teaching of Pentecostals, or charismatics, or people that believe that there's a second work of the Holy Spirit that completes you, called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. In part, this view is confused with the reading of verse 2. In a sense, it's understandable. In another sense, it's been exacerbated by some of the translations. But when Paul asks, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" to them, they think then that there's a possibility that you can believe but not receive the Holy Spirit. And so there's a wedge placed between conversion and having the Holy Spirit, that you got to make sure that you get it complete and you seal, no pun intended, the deal. But clearly these Ephesus disciples were not Christians. They were not converts to Christ, though they hoped in Christ. They're not saved. They were like Apollos, without a knowledge of Jesus Christ, without a knowledge of the entire gospel age that had now dawned. And don't miss, however, that Paul's question could in fact be read to assume that the Spirit is given at conversion and not after. So though some people would say, well, we read that and we come to the conclusion that it means that there's a separation between conversion and receiving the Holy Spirit, we respond and say it seems natural in Paul's thinking that it's bizarre that there would be a separation. And therefore he's asking, did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed? Such that they would scratch their heads in an odd scenario and say, well, I don't know about the Holy Spirit. Who's this? And to Paul, that would show then that there has not been conversion that has taken place. So we read Paul's question that assumes that the Spirit is given at conversion and not after conversion and faith in Jesus Christ. So we would reply to the question, is the Holy Spirit given in a special way? And we would say, no, apart from daily filling and help that the Holy Spirit is to give us each day. There's no added thing that you're lacking as a Christian when you believe on Jesus Christ. You have the Holy Spirit through faith in Christ. And thus you don't need anything else other than to walk with the Spirit. But it leads to a third question that's often asked. Is speaking in tongues an evidence? Or is speaking in tongues the evidence for real conversion? And again, such Christian people as Pentecostals would say, yes. We read the book of Acts as Pentecostals and we see that this is the defining feature of a Christian is that he speaks in tongues. Acts chapter 2, the early disciples, they all spoke in tongues. Acts chapter 10 at Cornelius' home, the Holy Spirit falls on them and they all spoke in tongues. Acts chapter 19, these disciples at Ephesus, they speak in tongues. But the Bible seems to teach otherwise. Acts chapter 8, the Holy Spirit comes on those there at Samaria. We don't read anything about them speaking in tongues. Nothing. In fact, there are many conversions, even Apollos that we just saw. Many conversions in the book of Acts where there's nothing said about speaking in tongues. Tongues, as Corinthians teaches us, is not for everyone. It's a gift that the Holy Spirit had given to the church. And we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 10 and 11. That there are various gifts, to another is given the interpretation of tongues and other kinds of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all these things, distributing to each one individually just as he wills. Which implies that not everyone will have speaking in tongues. I guess to make it most clear, chapter 12, verse 30. All do not have the gifts of healing, do they? All do not speak with tongues, do they? Well, that's clear. The answer is no, not everyone speaks with tongues. Tongues, we even would study further in 1 Corinthians 14 and find that they weren't just given to the church in a time with a whole variety of languages that were going on. And you would have at Corinth this place with such people visiting and coming and going that in any given worship service, you could have people that didn't speak one language. And the Word of God could come in an extraordinary way through a language that many other people wouldn't understand, but perhaps some visitor would understand, and they would go away understanding the gospel, able to bring it to their own place, and that tongue, that language, would have to be interpreted so that the rest of the church could understand what that person understood through that miraculous gift. Tongues were not only used to edify believers, but it was also a sign of judgment on unbelievers, particularly the Jews, who, as Paul would quote from Isaiah and Deuteronomy in 1 Corinthians 14, and say that just as God judged his people through a foreign tongue, Egyptians, Assyrians, Babylonians, the Latins of the Roman Empire that judged them at 70 AD, just as God does that, our speaking in tongues in worship is a testimony against unbelieving Jews that they're left out of these things of the gospel. They didn't receive the parables. They won't receive the gospel. And tongues is a demonstration of the Lord's judgment that they've incurred. And so tongues are not characteristic. It's certainly the only evidence of real conversion. No, the main purpose, to tie this shoelace up, the main purpose of what you see in the book of Acts, people speaking in tongues and prophesying when the Holy Spirit comes down or when the apostles lay their hands on someone, is to show the unity of the body of Christ. What did Jesus say? He said that they, the apostles, would be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, into the uttermost parts of the earth. That's exactly what speaking in tongues shows in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 2, there in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost. Acts chapter 10 with Cornelius, and had the gospel having gone to Judea and Samaria in chapter 8, it now goes to Cornelius' home, now to the uttermost parts of the earth here at Ephesus. God the Holy Spirit, by people speaking in tongues, was showing that it's one church, Jew and Gentile, beginning in Jerusalem and fanning out through the rest of the world, that this gospel is the true gospel. That's why tongue speaking really happened here in the book of Acts. It was the demonstration, as Peter acknowledged in Acts chapter 11, that just as the Holy Spirit fell on us, God has made the Gentiles to repent and believe. So we would say, no, tongue speaking is not the evidence of real conversion. Fourthly, should one insist on or expect the miraculous as a norm of the Christian life? There are many Christians that name the name of Christ and are seeking after miracle after miracle after miracle. And they're calling what we would recognize as God's fatherly, providential care for them as miraculous. They're confused. From the Word of God, they're confused people. They may be Christian people, but they're confused Christian people. If you make the extraordinary ordinary, guess what happens to the extraordinary? Not extraordinary. If miracles are commonplace every day as a norm for the Christian life, it's not really miraculous, really. In fact, you look at the Bible and you really see only about three periods of miracles, and they're short periods at that. You see miracles under the time of Moses, as a testimony against Pharaoh and as an encouragement for the Israelites in the wilderness. 40 years. You see miracles again with Elijah and Elisha in a very low point of Israel's history. And then you see miracles with the Lord Jesus and the apostles for 30, 40 years. That's all you see in history that's verifiable. Miracles are extraordinary. They're not ordinary. God's providence is ordinary. Happens every day. It's good providence. Things that puzzle us, that help us, challenge us. But we can't make to expect miracles a norm for the Christian life. Miracles were there to show that God was here with the message. God was here with the spokesman. God had opened heaven for a time and said, here's what I'm saying, now listen. And the miracles showed that that man was sent from God. That's what Nicodemus confessed before Jesus. We know that no man can do these miracles that you do, except he's sent from God. A fifth question. Is rebaptism ever appropriate for a Christian? Is rebaptism ever appropriate for a Christian? Now you look at the passage, and these disciples were obviously rebaptized because they had received John's baptism of repentance to believe on the coming Savior. But they were rebaptized. I guess there's no problem if John's baptism is, in essence, Christian baptism. But if it isn't Christian baptism, if it is, then why the rebaptism? It's a difficult question. I admit I can't answer it in full. I wish I could. It's a difficult, it seems less clear from Scripture, but it is interesting that at John chapter 4, in the first couple of verses, you see that John is baptizing, and as Jesus is making disciples, he, though it's not him personally, his disciples are baptizing as well. So there's a period here where both John and Jesus are baptizing their disciples. Transition, overlap, sort of a not too clear situation. It is what it is. When it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, things aren't always clear. We don't always know exactly what we should do. This happens with church elders on various issues. It happens with such sticky, wicked issues as marriage, as relationships. The Bible is not a textbook. It's not a checklist where you just say, okay, we read that passage, everything's done, everything's good, all problems are solved. What's the matter with you? We can't do that. That's not the way it is. And when it comes down to baptism, John's baptized his disciples and hoped that they would go to Jesus. Jesus baptized his disciples as they came to him. The point is, they were marked with water. And they were marked with a faith in Jesus Christ that was real. These undiscipled disciples, be they 12 men at Ephesus, be they Apollos, be they modern Pentecostals, be they Reformed Presbyterians gathered at Messiah's Church this morning, undiscipled disciples need discipling. This passage shows us that we all have things that we have to learn. Things aren't figured out in our minds. There's more truth for us to know. So these are doctrinal questions, five of them, that make that point and hopefully will answer in your mind some of the questions that are commonly asked from the passage. But secondly, we need to spend time on useful applications. Useful applications. We read this passage and we say, okay, there are these doctrinal issues. Pastor preached today. He understands, it looks, what he's talking about. I think I get what he's saying. But I'm interested in the useful application in the way forward. Well, there's many of those here as well. And one of those applications to remind you about Apollos is the need for accuracy. It's the need for accuracy. If you are a disciple of Jesus Christ, you need to be, as Peter says, growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. You can't remain ignorant, willfully ignorant. You must be, again, a lifelong learner. You have to be a constant follower. You have to be moving in the upward, heavenly direction. That's always saying, here again we go today. There are things I don't know and understand. I don't know what to believe and do as clearly as I need to. Lord, teach me. Cause me to grow. Prove in my life. Get accurate in my life. New habits, new thoughts, new ways. The things that you want me to do. We need to be accurate as much as we can. We did a house project on our house, and we've got bent nails, we've got crooked boards. The window's in, well, it's close enough to plumb. Well, maybe it's not close enough to plumb come the next rain, come the next wintry draft. Maybe that problem with the crooked siding is going to be an issue for all kinds of critters or bees or things that are problems for homeowners. We need to get things as accurate as we can. And so there's a useful application. On the heels of Apollos, this man who needed to be taken aside and say, you know, you're a great preacher. We love your boldness, your fervency. It's amazing to us that you're telling us about Jesus who's to come, and it's been 20 years since he came. Let's help you understand things and get clear in your mind. We need to be not only pursuing accuracy, but we need to be receiving it when others admonish us, others counsel us. Others may even have to rebuke us. Another useful application is to see that, yes, a sincere disciple can walk in ignorance, but will receive whatever correction is needfully given to correct him to a truthful, accurate way. In a sense, it's okay to be ignorant. We all are here ignorant. We all have people in the Lord that can explain something to us more accurately. We all have that. But what's useful for us is to see that both Apollos and these dozen Ephesus disciples received the word when it came to them. They accepted it. And they saw that there was a need for them to receive that correction and that word. And they seemed to be more interested in Jesus and being corrected to be like him than their own pride or their own resistance to be corrected on a matter. That's a useful application that we can, I don't think we have to squeeze it out of the passage. I think it's there. If there's any squeezing, it's our own heart maybe in resisting that. We need to be receiving the correction if we're truly interested in growing as disciples of Jesus Christ. We can see as another useful application that there are some people like Apollos who know the truth in sincerity, but they lack clarity. Once again, there's sincerity and there's clarity. And as it is for disciples, as Christian disciples, that there's a sincere love for the Lord, but the ability or the clarity to relay back the doctrine of the Holy Spirit may be a challenge for a new believer, weak believer. There are things that we may be sincere about, but we're not clear about. But that doesn't take away the sincerity of our being disciples. Christians can fall into all sorts of traps with this. Denominations can fall into traps with this, where we say, well, this supposed Christian believes this matter. And it's not to the caliber of denying the deity of Christ or denying the Trinity or denying that salvation is only through faith in Christ alone by grace alone. But it's some other thing. About the rapture, or church government, or a view of how particularly to baptize. These kinds of things, Satan loves to get in there and draw this issue between sincerity and clarity. There are people who are probably learning about the gospel, and they have a sincere desire to know God, and they have an interest in Jesus Christ. And this encourages us that they will come to believe. What did Paul say? He endured all things for the sake of the elect. And let's say he knows about this band of 12 disciples out in Ephesus. And he finally tracks them down. I endure all things for the sake of the elect. And you and I have people that we know. They may be Roman Catholics. They may be people who were raised in Christian households. They may be people who went to a Christian college, or they know Christian people, or they are neighbors. And they have an interest in these things, but there's really not much clarity in their minds. This passage may help us to be patient, persevering, prayerful, and like Paul, endure all things for the sake of the elect. And when that day comes, when we get the opportunity and clarity comes, and they behold their Savior as they should, then it's going to be great, and yes, and amen. That said, this does not justify any naive or sloppy or careless presumption that the person who shows the least inkling of something remotely spiritual or sounds like something Christian is therefore a will-be Christian or in some way a unrevealed Christian. We can't go in that direction either. There must always be genuine faith in Christ that will receive Jesus for who he is and what he has done. There's also the useful application that the word is powerful. And according to verse 5, that word that's explained or preached will always lead a person whom God means it to a full and clear discipleship. Which puts a good light on things like reading our Bible or speaking the things of Scripture to people. It puts our own study in a proper light, reading the Bible, not just because the parent says to do so, not just because the pastor says to do so. No, you do it, seeing here that it's an effective means of grace to us. God is active with the Word. Things happen when the Word is set forth. It doesn't return to God void. It accomplishes the purpose for which God sends it out. It may harden some. Well, Paul knows that. He had many hostile Jews that were hardened when he preached. But though he preached that word and some were hardened, others were softened. And they welcomed it. And they continued with Paul. And here are these men that when they heard this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. All they needed was that explanation of the Scripture, personally, persuasively given by Paul, and it tipped the scale. And God was effective. That's why the Apostle Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, that like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the Word, so that by it you may grow in respect to salvation. Long for the pure milk of the Word. Things happen when we take in the Word, memorize it, read it, pray according to it, do it. Things happen. Another useful application, and we'll end with this one, is that a mark of a disciple is that he or she has the Holy Spirit. That's the obvious. We'll end with what we can't miss, that's inescapable, that should guide our every step, and that is that Christian people are spiritual people. Capital S, spiritual people. We are led by the Holy Spirit. Politics doesn't drive us. Issues don't drive us, really. It's not even that any other person drives us. It's that we're guided by the Holy Spirit. Undiscipled disciple needs discipling. All disciples have and need the Holy Spirit. That marks us as disciples. We are keeping in step with the Spirit. We are filled with the Spirit. We've been baptized with the Holy Spirit. We pray in the Holy Spirit. The New Testament has many such statements of our life in the Holy Spirit. Leading us back to the book of Acts, don't forget how it begins. All that Jesus began to do and teach. Well, Jesus isn't here walking among us and teaching us. But he's in heaven having sent forth the Holy Spirit, that since he is gone, he is yet with us by his Spirit to make us spiritual people. Lead us as spiritual people. Mark us as spiritual people, as disciples. That's the evidence that we have that we are disciples. Is there conviction of sin that the Holy Spirit brings about in your life? That's a mark of being a disciple. Is it that you want to walk in the Spirit, that as Jesus had the Holy Spirit upon him since his baptism to fulfill in his manly humanity what God called him to do? Is it that we too arise and pray that the Holy Spirit will mark our steps? Are we spiritual people? Or do we just live our own way without the Holy Spirit? Indifferent to the needs we have, indifferent to the glory to be brought to Christ, is it that the Holy Spirit marks us as disciples? Do you want the things that the Holy Spirit wants? And that's to bring glory to Christ and to the Father. We see here that disciples are marked by the Holy Spirit. So then, through doctrinal questions, through useful applications, the undiscipled disciple needs what? Discipling. That's what we've received today. Apollos, 12 men at Ephesus. This is you, this is me. Disciples going on in our discipleship. Spiritual people. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we pray for the Holy Spirit to be filling us. And as we arise from our beds each day, seeking our daily bread, Lord, give us the Holy Spirit. You are not one who, in asking for this type of bread, gives us a stone. But you give us what is good. And what is the best that we could ever ask is for the Holy Spirit to remind us of our Lord Jesus, what he has done for us, all the benefits we have from him, who we are in him, and what we should do in his name. Lord, make us to be those who, having received the Holy Spirit, walk and keep in step with the Holy Spirit. Have mercy on us in light of our remaining sin and weakness, but see that sincerity through all of our lack of clarity. See that sincerity in our hearts that you've laid there, that wants to know Jesus more as these disciples long ago did. And you satisfied their heart's desire by grace. Lord, do that for us this new week now as disciples being discipled, for we ask in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.